Taken from the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and you can find this on page 187 of the New Testament section of the Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is our faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Just one notice this lunchtime, which concerns lunch itself. A reminder that the arrangements for lunch this week are the same as last week. It's available up in the gallery behind me there. And if you'll just wait a few minutes at the end of the service, a few moments for those in the gallery to come downstairs before you go for it. If you want to pay for it before you eat, if you'll do so down here just behind the pulpit. If you want to pay for it after you've eaten, then the cash point will be upstairs in the gallery. It doesn't matter which you do, as long as you do it either before or after. Well, before we come to study our passage, let's, as we sit, pray together. Our gracious God, as we've read of the effects of the word of the truth, the gospel, on these Christians many centuries ago, we pray that we might so learn it and understand it and grasp it, that it works in our lives as it worked in theirs. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you'll remember we spent the week trying to take the book of Colossians out of the Bible. Not because we were doubting its authority or its reliability or suggesting it was not God's word. No, we were just trying to unpick it from the binding. We were trying to remind ourselves that actually this letter doesn't really belong in one sense as part of a collection of volumes gathering dust on a library or an archive shelf. It was a living letter. And it is one. It was written to a particular congregation in a particular place at a particular time. We tried to sit ourselves in the pews at Colossae, so to speak, to be one of the congregation when the letter was read out, as it was intended to be. We realized if we were sitting there, we would have owed an immense debt to a hard-working, hard-praying, faithful businessman, the Epaphras, who picked up the gospel on some business trip and brought it back and told it to his colleagues, and in planting the gospel discovered he'd planted a church. We realized that Christians then, just like Christians now, don't live in a vacuum. That they lived, as we do, in a world where all kinds of competing ideas clamour for our loyalty. And the gospel doesn't seem to automatically get that place. They lived, as we do, in a world where, just like today, some of these ideas seem to have infiltrated the church itself. And we realise that even if we can't understand precisely what was going on, if we'd genuinely been sitting in the pew at Colossae, why, we'd have known what some of this teaching was that Paul has to warn us about later on in the letter, where he writes telling them to make sure no one deludes them or makes a prey of them or passes judgment on them or disqualifies them. We'd have seen that here's a young Christian church, nervously perhaps, joyfully perhaps, exploring, living out the Christian faith, no doubt greatly curious as to what on earth an apostle has to write to them. And this week we'd better start to find out. So I wonder if you'd take the hymn sheets, and if you turn them over, you'll see there are some notes that might help you to follow where we're going this lunchtime. And if you put them into your Bibles and see them alongside, I think you could find them a great help to you. There are just two points I want to make in these opening few verses we're going to look at, concentrating mainly on verses 3 to 5. The one, an obvious one, the other perhaps slightly more subtle. For as we sat there, we'd have heard Paul introduce himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He needs to introduce himself. He's never clapped eyes on us. He'd never been to Colossae. But he's one with a God-given authority to teach not only those churches he'd founded, but even those he didn't found. Now, their apostle was writing to them as he's writing to us. And he says, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." He begins on a note of thanks. There's something very warm-hearted about the apostle when you come to know him. I don't know how many people you pray for you've never met. But the apostle was praying constantly for these Colossian Christians. And it's Paul's almost knee-jerk reaction when he hears of a Christian to automatically begin, not by congratulating them, but by thanking God for them. And that's what he does here. He's thanking God, and he tells them that he's thanking God because he wants them to know you are true Christians. You bear the marks of true Christians. Faith, he mentions. Love, he mentions. Hope, he mentions. Now, that is, of course, just the kind of talk you expect to hear in church, isn't it? I mean, those are all good religious words. You don't really need to know anything about the Bible to discover it is no surprise when you're told that that is a common New Testament triad, the great New Testament marks of any genuine Christian. So before you nod off because you know all about the first point, let me just tell you, they are not the important words. At least not on their own, they're not. Faith, love, hope. Let's look at exactly how Paul puts it. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." It's an obvious point, but it seems to go on needing to be restated. That is a very different thing from believism. You know how people often, I do it myself, speak about Christians as believers? I do hope we understand that believing isn't the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Everyone believes. Now, we're not saved by faith in faith, as if believing is something magic. Now, Paul is very specific here. He speaks about your faith in Christ Jesus. See, it's not just a vague religious belief. It's not just a vague belief in God. Any old belief in God won't do. Notice what he said in verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those are astonishing words to come from the pen of a Jew. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he's saying, the God that Paul had worshipped all his life had vindicated Jesus as his Messiah. The Jesus that he, Paul, had always viewed as an impostor. And so when Paul was converted, part of his repentance, of his turnaround, was a change of mind about Jesus. And that's happened for these Colossian Christians too. So he thanks God, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." John Patton, the missionary to the Outer Hebrides, was translating the Bible there, and he was struggling to find the exact word to use for the word believe or faith. And in the end he found it, and the word meant this: lean your whole weight upon. What I am very reluctant to do about this lectern. But you see, he was saying, "We have heard of you, Colossian Christians, that you have lent your whole weight upon Christ Jesus." Well, the false teachers there weren't like that. They were wanting to disqualify and pass judgment on people who'd lent their whole weight on Christ Jesus. The second mark he mentions. You know, it's his love, but not just love, your love for all the saints. I think that is the number one New Testament mark of a Christian. When Epaphras reported back to Paul, Paul says that he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. You know, if that's true, that it's the number one mark, it does make a nonsense, doesn't it, of the people who ask, can I be a Christian and not go to church? Well, sure, but how are you going to love those you refuse to meet? Because if you don't love the saints, you can't be a Christian. Christianity is a collective thing. It's a communal thing. We'll have to change our minds, repent of our excessive Western individualism. See already what's going on as he describes these Christians. When they've come into Christ, when they've become a Christian, they've developed a vertical arm, a faith in Christ Jesus, but they've also developed a horizontal arm, love for all the saints. And it is all the saints. Here is an attitude that is going to cross natural boundaries. It'll cross the boundaries of natural order. Paul introduced himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus, but you notice he was able to write of Timothy as if he was our brother. And these rather insignificant, never met before, young Christians at Colossae, why, they were faithful brethren in Christ too. Step into Christ, he suggests, and you step into a new world and a new community where relationships change. And my eldest daughter, Anna, is beginning to take this theology on board. We were talking the other day, at least I was trying to persuade her to do something which she was reluctant to do. I was commanding her to do it, and when she finally asked the question every child asks, why should I? I found myself resorting to the very same language that my parents had used on me. Because I'm your father and I tell you to, I said. Isn't it awful the way we trot out those lines we always used to resent? But anyway, I did it quite glibly and gladly. Because I'm your father and I tell you to. And a little smile played across her face. You're not my father, she said. I was worried for a moment. You're not my father, she said. You're my brother. And Mummy is my sister. My father's in heaven. Well, if you can overlook the smirk, it's actually excellent theology. Though thankfully incomplete. And I was able to assure her that her father in heaven had told her to obey her father on earth. I'm not sure she's taken that bit of theology on board quite so readily. But you see, she'd got it right. I might be her father, I might be an ordained minister, but in Christ we stand equal. Now, the love for all the saints recognizes that. It crosses natural boundaries, boundaries of natural order, boundaries of natural affinity. It is unrestricted, isn't it? It is all the saints. Become a Christian, and I'm going to discover that people I would otherwise despise, I will begin to love as my brother and my sister. See, the marks of the Spirit's life in an individual is that this love for the Christian community develops. I think verse 8 is the only mention of the Spirit in this whole letter. And you see, it's linked to love. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, false teachers are not like that. They do not love all the saints. They're always dividing the Christian community. They're always playing with first 11 Christians and second 11 Christians. They're always tempted to do what they were doing at Colossae, passing judgment on Christians, disqualifying Christians. One of the worrying trends, they keep evangelizing the church. But we always thank God, says Paul, because of your faith in Christ Jesus, because of the love which you have for all the saints. And again, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, you know that when the New Testament uses the word hope, it's a far more definite thing than that word implies for us. There isn't something iffy about this hope. He's not really saying, look, there's a good chance that. It's not wishful thinking, it's a future certainty. And the content of that hope that he speaks of here is to be found laid up for you in heaven. It's difficult to know if the false ideas wandering around Colossae were denying such a hope, but there was certainly precious little of it in the pagan world. It was a very rare commodity, which is why it is such a great New Testament emphasis. There's not that much of it about in the modern world, even in some of the modern religious world. I was skimming through some extracts of a book by a radical theologian the other day, and I discovered he's writing this. Here and now is where we are all living. That surely is enough. There seemed no place in his thinking for eternity. Life beyond death, he wrote, life beyond death has come to seem increasingly unlikely. I think he would have great difficulty in suggesting that he has a hope laid up for him in heaven. Yet by contrast, I was speaking on the phone to a Christian doctor friend of mine who's a consultant in a hospital a little away from here. And he was telling me about a young woman he'd operated on just a few years back for cancer. She'd come from a completely religionless background. She'd come along at his invitation to an open evening he regularly holds in his home where the gospel was taught and explained. She'd been intrigued, she'd come and heard more, and 2 years ago she'd been converted. Well, she died the other week. And my doctor friend was talking to the Macmillan nurse who'd looked after her for a number of years, and he was telling me what this nurse had told him. "I've never seen such a difference in a person," the nurse said. 2 years ago, something happened to her. She was given a purpose, hope. "I talked to her," the nurse went on. "I talked to her as she was dying. She's going somewhere." Well, my Christian doctor friend had also talked to her when she was dying and echoed exactly the same thoughts, only he could be more precise. "We talked as she was dying," he said. "We talked of heaven." Or I think of another friend of mine, a medical student with an inoperable disease. I was talking to a colleague of his who spoke in amazement of how the fiercest consultant at the teaching hospital had talked to this dying student and how the Christian student had managed to share the gospel with him. I was trying to work out what had made that consultant listen, and it was a reminder to me of the great value there is in hope. Now, this consultant apparently was as brilliant as he is fearsome. But you see, what do you do when medicine runs out? What do you do when medicine can't help? What hope is there then? I'm sure he was wise enough to realize we'll all reach that point sooner or later. Well, the consultant was powerless, but his student had an answer. You're the successful man in the company. You've got the glittering career, but you're no nearer an answer to this question. What happens when we face death? We might have to learn a thing or two from the secretary at that point, mightn't we? And not just a thing or two, but actually the thing that really matters. Oh, we may have other forms of hope, you know, the tarot cards, the lucky charm, the rabbit's foot, the signs of the zodiac. Yes, fine, well and good. Well, I don't know that they are, but face to face with death, where do they leave you? "We thank God," says Paul, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Faith, love, hope, but notice what they're linked to. Faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, a hope in heaven. You are true Christians. The thanks for the Colossians. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Secondly, notice the message for the Colossians. See, even as Paul writes of his prayers for them, he's got a deeper purpose just than to assure them they're Christians. He's been driven to pick up his pen, you remember, to guard them against false teaching, deceptive ideas, beguiling talk that's going around the town and beginning to infiltrate the church. So he's wanting to tell them not only that they are true Christians, but that they have the true gospel. going to be a most important idea for them to get hold of. You have the true gospel. And he points to two things to demonstrate this. He points to the nature of the gospel. You see how he describes it in verse 5. He speaks about the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. Now, link the gospel with truth has always been a scandal and always will be. If I insist that when I'm telling you the gospel, I'm not giving you my ideas, I'm not telling you what's true for me. Now, when I'm telling you the gospel, I am telling you the truth. The truth about yourself, the truth about the world we live in, the truth about God Almighty. Now, that'll always cause offence. Yet it is the clear, permanent New Testament understanding. And the gospel they'd heard was this word of the truth. But more significantly for our purposes this lunchtime, notice he wants to point to its effect. To what this gospel which has come to them has done for them. I wonder if you notice the progression in these verses, because it's actually in experience the reverse order to how we read about the ideas. It all began with the gospel which has come to you. It's as they heard that gospel that they heard about the hope in heaven. You see in verse 5, he writes of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. Well, of course, if you think about it, because the gospel tells of God's plan for his king, his Lord of Lords, to whom every power will be subject one day, before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that this Jesus is the Lord. And God's king happens to be a rescuer king. So the gospel tells of how this king will provide for the forgiveness of sins. So that defiant rebels, so that those of us, like all of us have been, who are obstinate towards God and defiant of him, can yet become his people and share his heaven. Now, if you've been told of this truth, if suddenly death has not become a permanent full stop and eternity is a possibility with God, if that hope has been lodged in our brains, well, what will we do about it? What is the natural reaction? Well, of course, isn't it to lean all our weight upon the very rescuer king who can deliver it for us? Isn't it begin to love all those other people who will share this heaven with us? See, what the apostle actually writes is not that the faith and the love bring about the hope. But now he's thanking God because we've heard of your faith and we've heard of your love, which come about because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The newer translations write this way. They speak of the faith and the love which spring from the hope laid up for you in heaven. And this gospel which came to you, Paul writes, you see, it's brought you all the marks of a Christian. It's done all that can be done. See what I've put in the notes. It's united the Colossians to God's king. By faith. It's the only way we can be united to Jesus in the here and now. It's united the Colossians to God's people. It's given them a love for all the saints. It's united the Colossians to God's heaven. By hope now, but that is a guarantee for the future. For the forgiveness of sins guarantees us our eternity. Now, if I'm linked up and united to God and his people and his heaven in all those ways, can you tell me what more there is to offer me? Well, no. This gospel is the whole truth, isn't it? It is why talk of full gospels can be so deceitful if they suggest there's a closer link to be had with God. Now the message for the Colossians, you have the true gospel and it's made you true Christians. So what? Well, if you read on long enough in the Bible, you always find the application, and the heart of this letter comes in those verses we've got printed on the notes. You have to wait a whole chapter before Paul really gets to the heart of where he's leading to. But it's the application of every truth we'll see on the way. He says, if what I've been telling you in these opening verses is true, so then, if you are true Christians and you have the true gospel, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You'll notice from the bits underlined, there's nothing new here. We don't need anything more. It's just a matter of living out what they've got, and the rest of the letter will flesh out that thought. But of course, we can't automatically apply it that way to ourselves. Paul knew how the Colossians had been gospeled. I don't know how you've been gospeled. But I suppose the only way for us to know for ourselves is to ask the questions and see if the gospel we've received has produced these marks of the true Christian. If there was an Epaphras in your office, some Christian business colleague, would he be able to go back to the Apostle Paul and speak of you in these terms? Of your faith in Christ Jesus, of your love for all the saints, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Well, if he could, then abound, be overflowing with thankfulness. Thank God for such a gospel, for such a hope, for signs of its fruit and growth in your lives. Go on believing and loving and hoping that way. And if he couldn't, well, then it's time we learnt the gospel. We'll be hearing more and more bits of it as this series goes on. If you can't wait that long, I've got a little booklet here that'll tell you something more of it. Come and ask me for one. I'll stay at the bottom of the steps and you can look as if you're joining the lunch queue. Just ask me for one if you can't wait longer and want to know more today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a gospel. And may that word of the truth bear the fruit in our lives that means that we bear the marks of those who have a faith in Christ Jesus and a love for all the saints and a hope in heaven. Grow those things in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.